You know, the word Exodus means to exit or to depart. And that's what this speaks of, the departure of the Israelites out of Egypt. By the way, that is the Greek, when the Septuagint was translated, the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures gave it that name, Exodus. But the Hebrew name of this book is actually, "And These Are the Names." That was it. And you got that from the very first line, which, by the way, it says, "Now these are the names." It's actually "and," as this is just continuing on from Genesis. It just keeps going with really no break. But it's broken up here in Exodus. So it was written by Moses. Moses penned the first five books of the Bible. And so this is the second one we're doing. He penned it somewhere between the years 1450 B.C. to 1410 B.C. And it's from Jacob's arrival in Egypt. We'll see that right here. And to Exodus chapter 40, which is 430 years about. So 430 years of history has taken place here in Exodus. You know, Exodus is so important. Without this book, we couldn't even understand the rest of the Bible. Because everything comes back to this. And that is the nation of Israel being birthed. Everything revolving around this little piece of land that is Israel and these stubborn people that is Israel. And when we look at the things that happen in Exodus and how everything relates to them, the redemption and the deliverance that we see in Exodus, there are four important occurrences. And that's the Passover is in Exodus, the crossing of the Red Sea, the giving of the law. That was all Exodus. And also the construction of the tabernacle. And as we look through Exodus, we'll find that what it reads in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, that of all of the pictures and the pictures of Christ, pictures of things to come all over the Old Testament, Exodus is filled with it. There are so many pictures of Christ in Exodus. And so, but now we're going to get the big introduction on how this is all going to go down. And we're not even going to get a chance to meet Moses yet. But we will meet Moses next week. So we're just going to do chapter 1. So here we go. "Now, these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man and his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, all his brothers, and all that generation." And so now we fast forwarded to the end of their lives, and they are gone, and now their children are left in the next generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. And so we knew this was going to happen because God told them it was going to happen from the very beginning, all the way back to chapter 12 of Genesis when God called Abraham. And then he told Abraham that his descendants would be like the stars. He told Abraham's son Isaac the same thing. And then in Genesis 46, when Jacob was on his way to Egypt and stopped in Hebron, and there he prayed, It says in Genesis 46, verse 2 and 3, God spoke to Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. So he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation there. And so they started with, it depends on how you number them, but here it gives us the number 70. Some give us the number 75. But again, it depends on who you're numbering. But that's not the point. But they went from about 75 people all the way up to, by the time they came out of Egypt, somewhere around 2 million. And so we see verse 7, and they did it. And it shouldn't surprise us. They multiplied there. Well, because God made them multiply there, but it was a perfect place to do it. As we remember, as they were in Canaan, nothing seemed to work out. They kept getting in trouble with the people of Canaan because the people of Canaan didn't mind that these people who were originally from Mesopotamia, these people, I mean, they didn't care who they hung out with. And so they had a lot of trouble in Shechem with the people. And they had trouble as Judah had trouble with the people of Canaan. Until finally, now they're in Egypt, and Egyptians won't even give these Israelites the time of day. Not only because they're not Egyptian, but also because they're shepherds. And so they had two strikes against them, and Egyptians don't want to have anything to do with them. And so they went to live in the land of Goshen, and only Goshen. And in that land is where they were supposed to be, and they couldn't be anywhere else. And that's where they multiplied, because the Egyptians wouldn't bother them, nor would they bother the Egyptians or were allowed to. And so what we also know about this and them being multiplied and being there for a long time is that God told Abraham back in Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 and 14, he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years, and also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. So it has good news at the end of it, but it's kind of scary and doesn't have a lot of good news before. And I wonder if the people that were there as they were multiplying and yet not yet under the heavy hand of the Egyptians, I wonder if they're kind of bracing themselves waiting for this prophecy to take place. But anyway, you know, is there somebody out in the lobby? Anybody out in the lobby? Lobby people, is there anybody in the lobby? No? Rich, can you close those doors, the sanctuary doors there? I can hear them. I'm more interested in their conversation than mine. Thank you. So, anyways. And so now, even though that first generation died, each generation dies anyway, but they just kept having kids. The Israelites, they're just like rabbits, you know. And so, verse 8, now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And here it begins. Succession of kings, we don't know if this was the next king. I don't think it was. I think if this goes in any kind of chronological order, this had to be a few kings down. And as we're approaching the Exodus, I would say a bunch of kings went by, a bunch of pharaohs, but now Joseph and his legacy and what he meant and what he did for Egypt, they're all forgotten. They're conveniently forgotten. And so begins the trouble for God's people. But, you know, we could say, oh, you know, what a horrible, horrible Pharaoh this had to have been. And yeah, sure, you know, the Pharaohs were horrible, I think. But this isn't what, you know, we can't look at this and say, see, that's a horrible guy. Well, fact is this, God had a plan. And part of that plan was this Pharaoh forgetting who Joseph was. And that's a hard thing for us to grasp. Proverbs 21, verse 1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord like rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wishes. And you see, as Israel, the Israelites went into Egypt in the first place, they were there basically to be incubated, where they would be left alone, a nice place to grow. And now that they have grown, they've come to the point where they're as big as God wanted them to be, it's time for them to be birthed, really. And so this is the first of the birth pangs. And just as in childbirth, you know, it can be an exciting thing. And as we look at this, it looks exciting because we know what's going to happen. Because after 12 chapters, we're going to see them set free and miracles of God, God having his hand on them, and then having their own lives after that. But it's just like, you know, childbirth, every time that my, especially with Amy, because we figured it out when the other kids came. But when she had her first little birth pang, you know, it was like, oh, I think this is it. This is it. And we're all excited. Oh, this is good. Oh, it hurts a little. She had no clue the pain that was going to get there. She had no idea. None of us did. I think every new mom experiences that. Well, Egypt is the new mom, and there's, or Israel's the new mom, and Israel's the baby too. They're going to experience pain like you'd never know it. But this is the beginning of God moving on their behalf. And we're going to see it become more and more unbearable just in this chapter, but the following chapters as well. Is when God calls Moses, and Moses goes in there and he starts saying, okay, this is what we need to do, then Pharaoh gets even nastier with God's people. You know, just when you think God's going to do something really great and everything's going to be hunky-dory, you know, you get another flat tire. These are God's chosen people we're talking about. Like that line in Fiddler on the Roof. I don't know, how do you say that guy's name, that character, his name, I don't know what his name was, but this is what he says. I love this line. He says, I know, as he's talking to God. We are your chosen people, but once in a while, can't you choose someone else? You know, the difficult truth here that we don't really talk about or anything is that I'm so easily distracted. I'm looking at the door open. Hi, Judy. Oh, that's all right. Come on. But the difficult thing here to think is that you and I look at this and we see a promise given to God's people, and they're looking forward to this promise, but understand over the course of over 400 years, they're stuck there in Goshen, and we don't know how long they were slaves. Some suggest it was anywhere from 150 to 250 years of brutal slavery for them, which means that while they were looking forward to leaving Egypt, many of them never left Egypt. They were born slaves and died slaves. Nothing but this difficult life is all they had. Yet there are Joseph's bones as a reminder to them that, no, you don't have to be here forever. And so there they are, working and working and working. And they're in Joseph's bones. We're going to take him out of here because the promise is we're getting out of here. Oh, and there's the parents telling the 10-year-old kid who is making bricks, saying, don't worry, son. See Joseph's bones? We're getting out of here. That 10-year-old turns 20, 30, 40. You see, I want us to kind of feel that. So understand that many generations went through Egypt, and it was a forever thing with them, and they never saw the promised land. But God's people have a greater hope than the land of Canaan. They had, well, as Abraham knew he was a pilgrim, Jacob knew he was a pilgrim. And that all of the difficulty in this life, well, that's not what it's about. God's people have a greater hope. And just as it is, some of you all go through some kind of suffering in this life. This life wasn't the plan. This life wasn't the hope. Do you realize that there are people all over the world who do not know Jesus and are suffering? They got nothing. And their hope always has been in trying to make this life here better. Yeah, but what do you do if you get in an accident, you're paralyzed, and, well, tough, this is your only life, that's it. And so, you had to know that while they were hoping to get out of Egypt, they also knew that if they believed on the Lord God Almighty, trusted in His mercy, and trusted in a deliverer to come, that when they died, they're in the presence of God. Or should I say, they would have been, as it reads in Luke chapter 16, in Abraham's bosom. And so understand, it was tough. It was tough for a very long time. And some of them, it was just tough the whole time. But let's see how tough. Because we're getting into the tough part, and you haven't even read anything tough yet. All we've read is that they've multiplied, and there's a Pharaoh who doesn't know Joseph. But look what he says. And he said to his people, "Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them," or wisely, as it reads in the Old King James, "lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land." Man, that's a big jump. He says, boy, there's a lot of them. And all of a sudden, he's got them in his imagination fighting against him. You know, it's difficult to understand how kings think, and it's difficult to understand really how people think, but we're not very straight thinkers. We allow our imaginations to take control, and then whatever our imagination is telling us, then we start to run with that, and it snowballs, and pretty soon that imagination of ours is the only truth there is. When there is no evidence whatsoever for it. With no recollection from this king of their origin, think about that. He goes, "Well, I don't know who Joseph. What do you mean, Joseph? I don't know. All I know is I'm king, and we've got all these Israelites in Goshen. And there's lots of them." So, he didn't, without even thinking about where they came from, and with no evidence of any aggression coming from them, this Pharaoh, begins to imagine that he has trouble on his hands. Well, it might happen. We have to stop them. It's funny that they were afraid that they would join Egypt's enemies should there be a battle, should there be a war. And notice that not just afraid of losing a battle from them, but then afraid of losing them, that they would go out of the land. Because economically, they were good to have around. They were the ones, the Israelites were the ones who took care of the cattle and the sheep. And so there, it was good to have them around. But they just didn't want them gaining control over Egypt. And so they wanted to keep them right where they were, but also keep them in a situation or keep them in circumstances that would not allow them to rise up against the Egyptians. But all of this, just like, you know, where'd they get this idea? But they're going to run with it. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. A lot of people think that Israelites built the pyramids. The pyramids were around before the Israelites were in Egypt. And so And so, and even in the building of these cities, they had, according to what I read, that these cities could very well have already existed at the time, but what they did was have the Israelites moving into them and restoring these cities and making these cities greater places. But now they were taking the Israelites away from what they were good at, what they were called to do, and now just putting them to hard labor. They have been made slaves. I know what to do with them. We'll make slaves out of them. We will oppress them. We will make them understand that they are underneath us. And how would you like that? I mean, think about that. So you've grown up in the United States your whole life, and then suddenly you get in the mail, certified mail. You know, henceforth, you are a slave. You must leave your job and go where I tell you. And do as I say, do as we say. Well, that's what happened. So there's the trouble. Yet, from the Israelites' point of view, that this is the very thing that would cause them to cry out and receive deliverance from God. God wanted them out of Egypt. And we don't move very well if we're comfortable. I mean, why would we? We read in chapter 2 of Exodus, verses 23 through 25, it says, "Now it happened in the process of time the king of Egypt died, and then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob, and God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them." God was going to wait until they cried out. God is not going to just pick us up and put us where he wants us. He wants us to want it. And God wanted his people to want what he wanted for them, and that is to go to the promised land. And that even with Joseph's bones there, maybe they were totally okie-dokie with being in Egypt until it got hard. In fact, in the year 605 BC, the people of Judah were taken captive by the Babylonians. It was the first wave of captives brought into Babylon. And that captivity came in three different waves. But Jerusalem was destroyed. And all of Judah was brought into Babylon, and about, it was estimated about 2 million of them. 70 years later, in 535 BC, they were allowed to go back. And some of you know how many came back to the land. Almost 50,000. Out of 2 million. You see, in Egypt, their lives were hurting, and so they wanted out. But in Babylon, they were doing pretty good. I mean, who needs God when you're doing really good? I mean, who needs to go where God really wants you to go if that might be a little more uncomfortable than this? And the Israelites really just kind of proved their nature, well, human nature. Face it, we all want comfort. Which means that whenever pain comes our way, then God might be doing a little poking and prodding to get us one place or another. And so I think it's good for us to kind of take a second and learn that lesson. That maybe you are going through a difficult time. Maybe something got tough. Maybe everything was fine, but now it's horrible. And so now you're crying out to God. I don't cry out to God when everything's really good. I mean, nobody. You know, if you're at Disneyland and all the lines are short and the churros are crispy, you just don't see people crying out to God. But God wants us to cry out to Him. And so, it was a plan. It was a good plan of God's, and that is that they would become slaves. And so they put the taskmasters over them. But it says in verse 12, the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. Scared them. No matter how many times we beat you, you guys keep multiplying. You beat them harder. And then the more stuff. It's this miracle of persecution. It doesn't make sense to you and me. You know, in fact, I mean, you're hearing it. I'm reading about it in the Muslim countries. People coming to the Lord in waves. They're chopping off Christians' heads. And while they're chopping off Christians' heads, there's other Muslims standing around going, maybe I should become a Christian. That's a weird miracle. It doesn't make sense to us. But it's such the same thing. And I love that, and I won't go over the whole thing. I did this a few Sundays ago, or not that long ago, talking about persecution and the incredible picture of persecution and how it works in these starfish that were at the Great Barrier Reef in Australia. They were eating up the reef and just destroying it. And so they decided what they're going to do is that they're going to kill these things. And so they chopped them all up. And every piece of those starfish turned into a new starfish. And so they had a real big mess on their hands. Well, I think what is gloriously ironic is that the name of that particular starfish is the crown of thorns starfish. Because these starfish had these, you know, pokey things out the top of them. And so they call it a crown of thorns starfish. They didn't know that they belonged to Jesus. And anyway, but so it is with the church. You know, you look in the book of Acts. Look at this ebb and flow of Satan's attacks and then the growth of the church. You know, Satan would come in and do something horrible. Dreadful persecution. And then the Lord would add to the church. And then even when the persecution caused them to scatter, all that scattering did was share the gospel everywhere they went. And so this persecution thing that we've been promised, it's a real thing. And it's a necessary thing for the church for some reason that you and I can't understand. And of course the Egyptians were in dread. Now what are we going to do? By the way, I would like to take a moment to give a lesson to the Egyptians. They feared that there might be a problem with these people, even though these people had never given them a problem before. So they flipped out. And where there was no problem, they set out to fix something that really wasn't broken. But it might get broken, so now we're going to fix it before it does get broken. A little preventative maintenance on these people. But now they really do have a problem. And of course, the lesson is if it's not broke, don't fix it. Leave it alone. It doesn't need improvements. But anyways, that's if I'm on the Egyptian side. But the Egyptians were playing right into God's hands. And we know that. But back to the persecution thing. You and I know that we've been promised persecution. But boy, I think that most of us American Christians live in not fear of persecution, but we're hoping somehow, by the grace of God, that we are going to be raptured out of here before real persecution hits our country. I mean, we'd have to be fools to want persecution. I don't think any of us, you know, on our face before God, oh God, please send somebody to whip me now. None of us are praying like that. But not having persecution is what keeps us believing that godliness is a means of gain. Not having persecution is what causes us to get so wrapped up in the material world and believing God is running that show with us, when our hope is somewhere else. I mean, we have a little bit of persecution, and that is, you know, like the media lying about Christians, you know, about what a Christian believes and what, you know, what a Bible-believing Christian believes, and just how horrible it is, you know, that we stick to the Word of God. But that's about the extent of the persecution you and I face. And we know about the church at Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, that they were the rich church. Therefore, they were the lukewarm church. There are more, you know, they said, look, we're rich, we have need of nothing. We're doing great. And God and Jesus says to them, no, you're miserable, poor, blind, and naked. You know, all of our affluence, our prosperity, our comfort is really a detriment to our hearts. And I understand it completely. I really, really do. The more distracted I get with all the things I get distracted with, I understand when Jesus says it's harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to go get in the kingdom of God. But I'm so glad Jesus said, because that would be impossible. And with man, it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And that's why us rich people sitting in here right now, we have salvation. But if we would say that the church is not strong, if we would say that, if we would say the church is worldly, I think it just has a lot to do with the fact that we've been given everything. We've had an easy life. So persecution, should it hit the United States, would not be a bad thing. And I don't want to see it. I desperately don't want to see it. I always do that thing, you know, that same prayer. I pray it a lot. God, I really, really want to be tight with you. But help me do that without pain. You know, I just don't, not really interested in the pain thing. Can I get to know you without pain, God? Is it possible? But of course, the proverb says it. Servant will not be corrected by mere words, for though he understands, he will not respond. So the words of Scripture, the truth of that, and even us knowing it in our hearts, it doesn't really get to our feet in the deepest part of us until we're hurting and we really, really need God. And so, I know you're always saying, gosh, you know, it's so great going to Calvary Chapel. I leave every time feeling horrible. And I apologize to God for being born in the United States. I do. I'm sorry I was born here. I'm sorry. And God says, I put you here. I borned you here. So don't get rocked out of shape because of all this stuff, but come to grips with the fact that we Christians in the United States are running with weights on. Makes our walk harder. It really does. That's what I believe. But anyway, you got a lot more than I thought you were going to get out of that one. And I really don't know where we are. Verse 13. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel. Okay, so no matter, they afflicted them more, and they multiplied and grew, and it flipped them out. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar, in brick, and all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. So now it gets worse. It's going to just keep getting worse and worse and worse, as so the labor pains do. And I think this is one of the graces of God. I think that so many people, not all people, some people come to faith. Sometimes you share the Lord with somebody and they're not going through anything horrible, but it just makes sense to them, and the Lord just grabs their heart and then they give their life to the Lord without having to be rolling around in the mud with pigs. But it seems that a great many people have to go through a lot of pain before they think about crying out to God. You live in this world, you're rolling with the world, and after a while the world starts treating you not as good as it used to treat you. And the world starts clamping down on you. And it is then that you do. You look up and say, "Oh God, get me out of here." As was the case with me, was the case with many of you. So that's why you and I can praise God. Even, you know, you look back on your upbringing, strange upbringing. Look back on abuses that have come to you in this life. As all of it led you to the point where you realized that there's no hope here. And I want out. Oh God, get me out of here, and the Lord saves you. And so it's a good thing. I don't believe any pain we have is ever like God saying, "Oops, oh, sorry, I didn't mean to do that." Oh. Don't get your wisdom teeth pulled in the Navy. It's like he's got his, and I've gotten, I'm, and he's got his foot up here, and he's yanking. It's so funny because he's also asking me, "Did you see that game last week?" And as he's yanking away, he slipped. And, and now I can't feel anything. He's got my whole head is numb. And he just went, and I knew it was bad. And he said, "Whoops." And then he kind of just grabbed on it and went. Now you say, "Why are you telling us this?" I don't know, because that's what came to my mind when I thought about God and pain and all of this stuff in our lives. God's not like the dentist in the Navy, yanking your teeth. He doesn't slip. He doesn't, he knows everything. There's not one pain that is an oops. It is all for a purpose. That we would take that pain, and if it is even just to get us on our face before God, oh God, please. Even to say, "Lord, will you please let up on this pain?" As you know, and I it was not my intention to share this tonight, but since I'm on the subject. That's it. Psalm 119, verse 67. "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." Verse 71, "It's good for me that I've been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." And verse 75, "I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me." So pain is a good thing. Difficulty is a good thing. It'll get us where God wants us, and the insides of us are just growing into what God intends. It's a wonderful thing. So anyway, and again, you don't go out there saying, "All right, God, bring on the pain." No, just do life, serve God. Pain will come one way or another. Enjoy life when you don't have pain. Enjoy life when you're not at the dentist. It's okay. It's a good thing. All right. Verse 15, "Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives because, okay, by the way, they're still growing. They're still getting stronger. They're multiplying. And so the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiphrah and the name of the other Puah. Shiphrah and Puah. And he said, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on their birth stools, if it's a son, then you shall kill him. But if it's a daughter, then she shall live. I want you to know something you probably already do. There's a spiritual driving force behind all of this, because Satan knows something. He knows that a deliverer is going to be coming from the Israelites. And so Satan is there talking to the Pharaoh, getting them to do this crazy thing. And yet, of course, none of it's going by God. God's not going, oh no, he got away with something. God allows so much of this wickedness in this world. But Satan knows a deliverer is coming, and it's so much like when King Herod, when Jesus came, when King Herod in Matthew chapter 2 was having the baby boys killed. All the baby boys were being killed because he was afraid that Jesus had been born, that the Messiah had been born. He didn't want that because he wanted to be king. And so he's willing to kill all the baby boys. Now, Pharaoh is just trying to exterminate the Jews. Now, I think he's kind of changing his mind a little bit. Before, he didn't want to lose them, but now he's just saying, well, I've got to maybe slow them down or just exterminate them by taking away all the males. And after a couple of generations, they'll be done. They'll be gone. We don't know what the end of all this is. All we know is that he is really, really... he's under this spiritual driving force, which I believe to be Satan. You say, well, how come it was God who did this one over here to cause them to forget and then make them slaves? Well, I don't, you know, God is not going to encourage anybody to kill anybody for their own agenda. However, God knows what Satan's up to. And Satan wants to kill and destroy. And God came to give life. And so this didn't get by God's desk, but God is going to use it as he used Herod's thing, as he used the whole crucifixion with Jesus. He's using this with Pharaoh. And this is something that God's people have had to deal with forever, and that is world leaders trying to exterminate the Jews. And, you know, whether they kill the babies or they kill everybody, kill all the Jews. The Assyrians, his king, Sennacherib was his name, Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, Hitler. What is it? It's amazing. And then the lies they tell about the Jews. Just because... somehow, some way, this world is full of hatred toward Israel. That's one of a million reasons to believe the Bible is true. How the world treats Israel. And so the midwives receive this from the king. Now, there's probably more than two midwives. Talk about 2 million Israelites. Got to make an appointment. You got two midwives. You know, get in line. No, these had to probably be the leaders of the midwives. That is my guess. They were instructed to kill the baby boys. By the way, these two ladies, their names, Shifra means brightness, and Pua means glitter or brilliancy. I think it's fair to make something of that. I'm not really sure what exactly to make of that. But rather, it is just that it's interesting. I think their names, brightness and glitter, sparkly women, is that certainly God's light was on them. And they were honorable women. Because look at verse 17, but the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. Pharaoh Shmero. Yeah. You know, I don't care if you're the boss. Now, we know the principle here, and for those of you who don't know this, I'll just run it down. God's people are supposed to be, must be, we must be, the best citizens everywhere. Romans 13, 1 and 2. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. And so you say, oh, well then the midwives should have killed the babies. Well, there remains a higher authority. God places authorities all over the world, but sometimes those authorities are not going to do things God's way. And when we are commanded by those authorities to defy the laws of God, we got to know that God must be our authority. Acts chapter 4, verses 18 through 20. So they called them and commanded them. This is the Sanhedrin talking to the disciples. They called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And so they made a point of disobeying these laws given to them in order to obey God. And there may be times in our lives where we're going to have to disobey the laws of the land. We're going to have to do it. Now, this doesn't mean, of course, anytime I talk about this stuff, I'm sure there's always somebody listening who kind of starts making things up. Like, oh, well, then I don't have to pay taxes because it's a wicked government. And no, well, Jesus said you got to pay your taxes. You got to give to Caesar. And, you know, this doesn't speak of civil disobedience in the sense of marching, screaming, yelling, throwing fits. That's not what we're talking about here. We are talking about when the authorities tell you specifically to behave in a certain manner that is contrary to the Word of God. It is then that you and I must obey God. You know, we all choose, by the way, whom we're to fear. You see, the midwives, they had a choice to be afraid or to respect and revere Pharaoh or God. Matthew 10, verse 28. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Well, you see, when we choose to fear the Lord instead of man or instead of the authority, it is true what Jesus says here, that maybe they will kill the body for it. You see, while, you know, we can't just, you know, throw fits over, you know, silly laws and stuff like taxes, or say they put, you know, regulations there. Like when we were putting this building together, it was crazy, you know, how much paperwork you got to go through and different, what are those things that you have to get? I can't remember thinking. It's something so simple. It's just permits. Yeah, just getting permits. You got to get this permit, that permit. Oh, you want to have electricity in your building? Oh, you're going to have to get this permit. Well, you know what? You got to play their game. You got to do that. That is the right thing to do. You can't just say, well, you know, the Bible didn't speak a word about electricity. So, you know, no, you don't do that. You got to play their game. But when the government tells me that I must officiate at a homosexual wedding, then I say, no, I'm not going to do that. Or the government tells me that I must not preach the gospel. No, then I disobey. And there may be a price for it. They throw me in jail or whatever. But whatever, I know you guys will bail me out. You guys are wonderful people. And so there may be a price, but I'm telling you, you know, we would do much better to pay the world's price than God's price. Who are you going to obey? And here the midwives, they were saying, no, I can't do it. I just cannot, will not kill babies. Now the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive? All they kept doing, there was still just a bunch of little Hebrew baby boys everywhere, you know. And the midwife said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them. We'll get to that in a second. Therefore, God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. So they keep multiplying. And so it was because the midwives feared God that he provided households for them. God blessed the midwives. The midwives were, many of them were midwives because they themselves were unable to have children. And so it was something that they would do to, you know, be a part of all of this. And so since they were being such a blessing to the Israelites and also a blessing toward God, God said, man, I'm going to give you guys some kids. And so that's what they mean by provided households for them. And so God blessed the midwives. It was obvious that these midwives were being blessed. And the question is, how could he bless them for lying like that? Because verse 19, it looks like a lie. Some people suggest that the midwives weren't lying at all, and that it was true. You know, the Hebrew women, they were, you know, they're just like, I won't say it. You wouldn't believe some of the things that go through my head that you know, and God's given me wisdom, and I'm not going to say it. But so the Hebrew women were strong, and they were like, they're just popping out babies, you know. It's like, you know, oh, call the midwife, we're going to have a baby soon. And then, poop, and there's a baby. And so they couldn't get there in time. And, you know, it's kind of a weird thing. It was like, you know, they couldn't get there in time to do what? To kill them. So I also have a feeling that what was going on was the Hebrew midwives weren't getting there in time. And saying, oh, well, you know, traffic, you know, there's a lot of problems, I can't. And so they weren't in a real hurry to get to the Hebrew women, finding any way they can to save these babies. But I also believe they were lying. If there was any truth to this at all, there was still partly it was lying. And we know lying is huge. It's one of the top 10, right? Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments, and bearing false witness, lying is number 9. Revelation chapter 21, verse 8 says that all liars will have their part in the lake of fire. All liars will have their part in the lake of fire. But God dealt well with them. He rewarded them. And so we have to remember something about this particular lie. You talk about Rahab's lie. We get to Joshua. We meet a prostitute named Rahab who lied to her people about harboring spies. And she gets a write-up in Hebrews chapter 11 as someone with great faith because she hid the spies. David, King David in 1 Samuel, he lied to the priest, but then also ate of the showbread, which he wasn't supposed to do. And Jesus speaks of David's eating of that showbread in Luke chapter 6 as a cool thing. Well, what are you getting at? Well, before I get at it, one more thing. What about in recent history, back to the Holocaust in Germany and the surrounding areas, those who hid the Jews? Do you realize that the people who hid the Jews had to live lies in order to save the Jews? And so I'm learning here through the scriptures that there actually may be a time to lie. And that is to save a life. To save somebody else's life, not your own. We don't lie to save our own lives. As you see the martyrs, as they were, being threatened with their lives. You just go ahead and renounce Christ. I won't have to kill you. All you have to do is say, well, I'll just lie to save my life. No, I don't like Jesus anymore. But inside going, I still like you, Jesus. And that's it. So it's not about saving your own life. It's about saving somebody else's life. And the fact is this, you would be a much more righteous person if you lied than if you told the truth. Say you were hiding Jews during World War II, and they come to your door, and they say, are you hiding Jews here? I'm a righteous man, and I cannot tell a lie. They're under the bed. That's not a righteous man. And you've heard me use this cheap little illustration, is that the problem is that there are many people in the church today who wouldn't help a hurting man, somebody on the side of the road who is bleeding and could be dying, and you see he's in distress, but you're driving this way, you see him over there, but you can't help him because you'd have to make an illegal U-turn in order to do so. Don't get wrapped up in the rules. Get wrapped up in saving people. And so I do believe, and I have pastor friends who just want to argue the point with me. They say, no, it's never good to, it was, God was going to save them anyway. They didn't have to lie. God can save them without your lie. Absolutely, He can. So, I'll never lie. And I say, well, then if a bad guy's chasing me and trying to kill me, remind me not to hide at your house. the Pharisees would do all they could to keep themselves squeaky clean with no concern for others. Our job is to have concern for others. And we are to keep ourselves spotless, yes. By the way, I will tell you this here and now. I am 55 years old. Yes, I look 30, but I'm 55 years old. And I have never been in a situation where I have had to lie. So any lie I've told since becoming a Christian was sin. Well, any lie I told before then, of course. So any lie has been sin. So, you know, these aren't situations that come up every day, is what I'm saying. I've never been in a situation to save somebody's life and to lie for them. But I will tell you this here and now. If ever somebody was chasing you down and you were hiding in my house, I will lie for you. And of course, there's another thing. This isn't scriptural, but I think it's okay. There's another occasion in which I think it's okay to lie. Already know this. Surprise parties. It's okay to lie to the person that's going to have a party, to tell them, no, I don't know what's going on. You know, it's okay. I think it's a good thing. So, and you know what? God will straighten me out later on that. So they lied, and God rewarded them. God saw them. They were brave. Maybe they lied, and they because they were just, you know, trying to get away with as much as they could. But regardless, they were saving babies. And so Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born, you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. You will kill. Telling everybody now, forget it. If a baby boy pops out, you will throw that baby in the river. You know, some suggest that he is actually now saying kill all the Egyptian baby boys too. But in the Samaritan translation, the Septuagint, the Targum, it all says, you know, who was born to the Hebrews. And in the context of all this, he was definitely talking about the Israelite babies. You know, when killing babies and or encouraging to do so has become a part of your agenda, your lifestyle, your behavior, then, you know, you've come under the control of Satan himself. Killing babies. It is so far beyond me. And you know, this is, and unfortunately, this always comes out as some sort of a political statement. I tell you, that's another way Satan has taken this baby killing that has been going on forever. Even to do it as you know, the pagans would do it with their god Molech, and kill their babies in worshiping Molech. And now here in the United States, they make it a political argument instead of a moral one. It's not political. You tell somebody, you know, you tell somebody in church, well, you know what? Abortion is killing a baby. It is murder, but it is murder of the most innocent and helpless. And, you know, and I've heard people say, well, you know what? I think that the church should stay out of politics. I've heard somebody actually say that. And God bless me, I didn't say what I wanted to say. I wanted to say, are you that stupid? I mean, seriously, that's... I just, whoa, I don't know what to do with this person. But the fact is that if killing babies is what you do or what you think is good, right, or okay, then you become Satan's puppet. You know, this murder of babies, it's always dressed up in some sort of greater good, like women's rights or Egyptians' rights. This is better for our country. We have to do it. These people, they're not really people anyway. These are Hebrews. They're shepherds. So it doesn't matter. You don't want our country to go overboard, do you? Or go, you don't want our country to be destroyed, do you? So we're going to have to kill babies. You know how stupid that is? And they can't see this absolute moral depravity. And I'll tell you what, I'm just thinking about all of this stuff. Unfortunately, on and off today, just sitting there thinking about killing babies. You know, I was like, what is this? Those who believe this is a good and right thing to do, or should I say an okay thing to do, I'm telling you, they're sitting at the bottom of the pit waiting for hell. Or waiting to have their eyes open that God would break their hearts and be saved. And I know that God forgives. I praise God He forgives. But I'm just lately so blown away by how crazy people are to believe, to ever believe killing a baby is a good idea. What I just read that. What is it? I don't know. Somewhere in Scandinavia and, you know, a couple of countries up there with the, you know, determining whether or not the fetus is Down syndrome. And if it is, they abort it. And that's it. So, you know, they're very proud of themselves because by such a year, the whole country will, there won't be any Down syndrome at all in the whole country. And they're going, yay, great. You got to be kidding me. Well, this is the condition of man, the stuff that man comes up with. I don't want us to leave here tonight getting all self-righteous against the whole abortion world, but rather, you know, just brokenhearted because there's blindness out there. Horrible blindness. And if you know anybody who's considering that, you know, do your best to love on them and tell them about God. You know, and try not to get all worked up, you know, because I can get all worked up. But we do praise God that there is forgiveness. And so with all of this, what was happening is that Satan was trying his best to kill the deliverer. And of course, in the next chapter, the deliverer is born. So they throw him in the river in a little boat. God is so much greater than the stupidity of man and the wickedness of man. Keep your eyes on the Lord. Father, thank you for your word. Oh, what horrible things have gone on in history of this planet. And Lord, I just pray that if ever we see things in your word that might be just a reflection of us, I just pray that you would remove that wickedness from our hearts. Help us see. And I ask you, Lord, for all of the pain that would come our way, either today or tomorrow or yesterday's pain, or, Lord, we're doing great right now with no pain, but Lord, when the pain comes, help us seek after you, help us cry out to you, and help us to hear your voice for the things that you want to teach us, for the way you want to mold us, the places you want to bring us, that you would be glorified. Thank you for thinking about us. Thank you for having the best plan, the greatest of all. Thank you that we belong to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.